Good morning.
Good morning.
Romans 9, 19 through 24. Romans 9, 19 through 24. So, our studies the last couple of weeks have actually been building up to where we find ourselves this morning. We've seen and affirmed that God chooses individuals according to his purpose, according to his purpose of election. We've seen that this purpose is not based on works. It's not based on anything that we have done that causes God to then respond by choosing us. We've also seen and affirmed that not only does God choose people based on his purpose, he chooses people without merit, but because of mercy. And we even said last week that God's mercy is tied directly to the merit of his son, if you remember that. So the mercy that we've received, if we're in Christ, can be directly attributed to the fact that God punished his son on our behalf. And we talked about the doctrine of universalism, right? How people say, well, one way we can get around this ideal of God choosing some and not choosing others is to conclude that everybody's going to be saved. But the opposite is actually true. If God wasn't merciful, if God did not send his son, if God did not punish his son in your place and in my place, then universalism would be true, but in this regard, that all will be universally and eternally condemned. We don't want that, right? We need what Christ has done for us. But then we also saw that not only does he choose based on his own election, but he chooses whoever he wills and he hardens whomever he wills. We ended our time last week by saying this ideal of God hardening people isn't him causing people to rebel. It isn't him keeping someone who, under normal circumstances, would choose to believe, would choose to repent. God's hardening is one of two things we can say. One, we can say it's God removing his restraining grace from that individual. Because right now, as we sit here today, there's people among us who do not believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ. They do not believe what Jesus has done and who he is. And they say, well, I'm not that bad. I'm not as evil as the scriptures paint me to be. I have not murdered anyone. I have not done this or that. And really, what we're doing is alluding to God's restraining grace. If he were to remove that restraint from upon the individual, by necessity, that individual would descend into further and further sinfulness. So when God hardens, one possible answer is he just removes his restraining grace. Another possible answer is the hardening is God intensifying the sinful impulses that already exist within that sinner. So it's not God doing something evil upon this individual who is good. It's God causing them to continue down this rebellious path that they've already started. But this morning, we come to the culmination of these truths. We saw an objection last week, and we're going to see another one this week. And this culmination is where someone who hears this hard doctrine of the sovereignty of God says, okay, if you're saying to me that God is sovereign, i.e. God is king over his creation in the absolute sense, then that means I am not responsible. If everything that happens according to the plan and will and decree of God, then I'm free of blame. My life, what I do, should not be anything that God punishes me for, because he's sovereign after all, right? And this is the objection that Paul anticipates. This is the objection that we're going to deal with this morning. There's some things that we have to do before we get started. We have to admit that this is a sobering and hard truth. I don't stand before you as if this is an easy thing to communicate. I don't stand here as someone who just gets it and that's it. But by acknowledging that it's sobering and that it's difficult, we have to also acknowledge that this is what the scriptures teach. And since this is what the scriptures teach, we have an obligation to believe it. Because God has revealed his sovereignty. God has revealed man's responsibility to us. We're not to turn from it. We're to say, although I don't fully grasp it, this is what God has said. And just this word, just because we can't fully grasp something doesn't mean we're vindicated and not believing it. We live our lives here on earth not fully grasping pretty much anything, right? But nonetheless, we still believe things that we know or that we're presented with, that we say, okay, although I don't understand this aspect of it, I still believe it. I still see how that's true. So the same thing, and even more so with the doctrine of God's sovereignty and the doctrine of man's responsibility. So what we're going to do is we're going to look at Romans 9, 19 through 24. And we're going to specifically study how God is sovereign, man is responsible, and the purpose of God's sovereignty in his election of sinners. Father, I pray that you would be with us, that you would reveal by your Spirit your truth, that you would cause us to rejoice in it, although it may be difficult, although it may be sobering. I pray, God, that your Spirit will move even now, that he would apply the finished work of Christ to your people who have not yet come, that they would attest to the truth of becoming vessels of your mercy, and that they would rejoice in a God who is merciful. In the name of your Son, amen. Starting in verse 19. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. So the first thing we can conclude, we can see, is the fact that the ideal of God being in total control of everything and of salvation in particular leads fallen, sinful man to accuse God and excuse himself. There in the text, it says, why does he still find fault? That word for fault means to blame. Why does God still blame me for my sins if he's sovereign? if we were to say another way, the objection is, it's not right for God to hold us responsible if he is in fact sovereign over all things that happen. Again, it's a blaming of God for our actions. And don't be surprised that this is what Paul is dealing with, because it's still alive and well today. If you hear what our culture says when it comes to things that we would communicate to them that God finds displeasure in, for example, let's say homosexuality, some would counter by saying, well, God made me this way. It's not as if I'm acting contrary to what God made me to be. So if you really understand my predicament, you have to understand that my homosexual desires and tendencies has to go up the chain. You got to send it up to God, because this is the way that he made me. And if it's wrong, then he's wrong for making me that way. Same argument. Same exact response. And before I give us some Christ-exalting, some God-centered responses, we have to see how Paul responds. So I'm not going to address that quite yet. But I want us to see something from Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes 7, we find these words in verse 29. See, this alone I found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. God made man upright, but they, man, have sought out many schemes or have plotted in ways that are contrary to the will of God. And this is coming from Solomon, a man who pursued licentiousness like it was going out of style. And at the end of his life, he recognized that he had gone astray, that it wasn't God who was responsible for his actions, but that he was. But this isn't new. Not only did Solomon recognize this objection that's been raised, we see it in the garden. Do you remember when Adam says this, when God confronts him about his rebellion, his taking of the tree and eating? Adam responds saying, "You're right, God, it was all my fault. Please forgive me." That's not what he said. This is what he said. The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate." So either it's the woman's fault, and if you don't want to stop there, let me convince you that it's God's fault, that it's your fault, because I didn't ask for her. You gave her to me. Again, he blames God. In an attempt, a futile attempt, to excuse himself. That's not what Job did, though. That's not what Jonah did. Let me tell you what Job did. So in Job 1, verses 20 through 22, Job is going to respond to the fact that his cattle, his livestock, have been decimated and been taken by the Chaldeans. So the Chaldeans actually took these things from Job. But here's what Job says. Then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head and fell on the ground and worshipped. And he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." In all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. What about Jonah? When he's thrown into the sea, what did he say in response as he cries out to God from the belly of the beast? Jonah 2, verses 1 through 3, we find these words. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord, his God, from the belly of the fish, saying, "I'll call out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice, For you cast me into the deep and into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me. So Job understood that although the seamen, those who were on the ship with him, actually threw him into the sea, it was God who actually threw him into the sea. And yet, he doesn't charge God with wrong. He doesn't say, God, how could you do this to me? I could have died. But he recognized the sovereign hand of God, and he bowed to it. So this is what we have to do. So before I give a few answers that I believe speak to how both of these things can be true, let's see what Paul says in response. But, in verse 20, who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has not a potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? So notice here that Paul doesn't answer the objection. He questions the objector. He doesn't say, well, let me tell you exactly how this is true, how you are actually at fault, despite the truth that God is sovereign. He says, who do you think you are? Do you know who you're talking to? Because obviously, with a question like this, you've forgotten. It's not just me that you're raising this objection to. He says, who are you to answer back to God? And that word for answer back is to contradict to one's face. Who are you to stand in God's face and contradict what he has said? In modern vernacular, that would be, you need to stay in your own lane. You've deviated. You're worrying about things that are too high for you. And before I even begin to expound upon this truth to some degree, let me tell you that you need to get back where you belong. Despite what we've heard in the world around us, man and God are not equal. God is supreme. God is in control. God is king. And by nature, you and I are his servants. By nature, you and I have no right to question God. And this is exactly how Paul starts his response to this question of, well, doesn't this not mean I'm not at fault? Does this not mean that we should blame God for his sovereignty? There's another thing, though. Because if we look at the context of what was just said, he continues. Not only does he question man to say, you're out of line by even raising the question, he then appeals to the authority of God. Look at the second part of verse 20 into 21. He says, will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have right over the clay? So here, Paul is referencing the authority of God over his creation. And he's pulling this actually from the First Testament. He quotes from Isaiah 29, verses 15 and 16. We find these words. Ah, you who hide deep from the Lord your counsel, whose deeds are in the dark, and who say, who sees us? Who knows us? You turn things upside down. Shall the potter be regarded as the clay, that the thing made should say of its maker, he did not make me, or the thing formed say of him who formed it, he has no understanding? And then we find these words in Isaiah 64, verse 8. But now, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay, and you are our potter. We are all the work of your hand. And one more. Jeremiah 18. This is what we find there. I'm going to take you for a second to the potter's house. In verse 2, it says, arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I will let you hear my words. So I went down to the potter's house, and there he was working at his wheel. Look at the imagery. And the vessel he was making of clay was spoiled in the potter's hand. And he reworked it into another vessel, as it seemed good to the potter to do. Then the word of the Lord came to me, O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter has done, declares the Lord. Behold, like the clay in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. The imagery is clear. It's of God being a potter, of God having authority over the clay, of God deciding to do exactly what he wants with the clay. And if you say, well, can't the clay, like, say to the potter, what are you doing? No, it can't. The clay is a recipient of the purpose and prerogatives of the potter. But I want us to understand something, though. This analogy breaks down a little bit, as most analogies do. Because just because he's using this analogy of clay is not directly correlated to us, because we're not clay, we're humans. We're real moral beings. It's not as if God is acting or molding things that are inanimate. The point is, God has authority over us. You're a real being. You make real decisions. You exercise your will in real ways. The things that you do have real consequences, not only here and now, but also eternally. So we have to see how that analogy is helpful. It is biblical, but it breaks down. So how are we responsible? How is this actually true? How can we come to this conclusion then that man is responsible, although God is sovereign? One thing for us to consider is that God says we're responsible. Let's start there. Throughout the scriptures, we find over and over again God saying, I'm going to punish you for what you have done. I'm going to hold you accountable for your deeds. Now, if God says it, then it's true. Because everything God says is true. So when God says you are responsible, I will hold you accountable, then that's exactly how it is. But also think about the cross of Christ. If we weren't responsible, then why would he send his son? Why would he punish his son? That's a historical, real event that took place. And the reason it took place is because you and I are responsible for our sins. And the beauty of the cross of Christ is Christ himself takes that responsibility upon himself. He says, Father, bring me every sin that they're responsible for. Every evil thought, every evil deed. Bring it all before me. Put it all on my shoulders. And I will stand in their place. Although they deserve what's coming to them for their sins, bring it to me instead. So if we weren't responsible, then what Jesus did actually makes no sense. and also think about just our human experience. Do you ever feel compelled by an outside force to do anything? Have you ever felt like, I don't want to do this? As far as sin goes, it felt like I'm just being controlled by something. I'm not choosing to sin in and of myself. I'm being controlled by something I just can't overcome. Every time we've sinned in our life, every time we've done something that contradicts the law and word of God, it's because we're exercising our wills to do so. We're choosing to sin. We're choosing to rebel. I've never, ever experienced me choosing to do something that was wrong and then saying, I don't know how that happened. I don't know why I did that. It was an outer body experience. I had no control over what was happening. No, I chose it. I ran to it. So our human experience attests to the truth that we're real moral agents who make real decisions, and we're also responsible. And that in no way negates the truth that God is sovereign. Well, you would say, what about free will? Because if God is sovereign and he ordains everything that takes place, does that not mean I'm not free? Does that not mean that everything that happens in my life is really outside of my realm of control? I have no free will, some might argue. First, let us understand that the Bible never teaches or communicates that we have what most people mean when they say free will. See, when people say free will, what they're meaning is this absolute control over everything that happens in my life. To be free of any outside influence so that I can make decisions. The Bible never paints or even says we have free will in that regard. In that regard, that sense, only God has free will. Because everything that he does is free from any influence. But we have to not go too far. We have to understand that in the sense that we make willing decisions that have impacts, in that regard, we can say there's an element of freedom. What I mean is, although God causes everything that takes place, he also causes our free and willing decisions. That kind of boggles the mind, I confess. But that's what it is. We make decisions. We exercise our wills in day-to-day life. You made a decision to come here this morning. You will to put on your clothes. You will to get in the car. And you will to come here. All those things had the result of you being here right now. But if we step back, we see that ultimately God willed that you would choose to come here. Both things are true. God is sovereign and free. Man is responsible and does exercise his will. What's funny, though, is we have people who boast in this free will concept, right? They say, well, I'm free. I make these decisions. I have a free will that was given to me by God. And listen to what John Calvin responds to this ideal of man being prideful about this free will concept. He says, man will then be spoken of as having this sort of free decision, not because he has free choice to equally choose between good and evil, but because he acts wickedly by will, not compulsion. Well put, he says, indeed. But what purpose is served by labeling with a proud name such a slight thing. Why are you so dependent? Why are you so adamant about this free will when really it's a depiction of you being in bondage to your sin? That's what he's saying. We're propagating and being so adamant about I have free will when in fact your will is in bondage to sin. You should be praying and crying out to God to free you from your will, because your will is contrary to the will of the one who created you. Then he continues in verse 22. He gives us a little bit more. What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory? Before we understand what he says here, let me just backtrack briefly, because I don't want us to miss what he said before. He said that God takes out of the same lump. God fashions vessels of mercy out of the same lump. What is that lump that God takes from? What does he mean by that? The same lump is a lump of fallen, rebellious, sinful humanity. It's a lump of his creatures who are infested with sin. It's this lump of pure animosity to God. So Paul says, from that lump, from that vantage point, God chooses to create and to take and to make vessels of mercy. He could have said, every single one of them will be a vessel of wrath, because that's what they deserve. So don't miss that as we go into verses 22 and 23. Because now he's going to say, what if God, desiring to show his wrath? Not a popular word, right? That's not something our culture wants to hear. Our culture believes that God has wrath. But let me define wrath for us. Wrath is God's holy displeasure against sin. When God exercises his wrath, he is being consistent with his holiness. Because when we sin, we are contradicting God's holiness. When we sin, we are attacking the holiness of God. So when God is wrathful and exercises his wrath, he's vindicating what we have desecrated. He's showcasing that he is just, that he is righteous, that he's holy. But then he says, not only does God do this, not only is God's purpose in creating these vessels of mercy to showcase his graciousness, and then these vessels of wrath to showcase his wrath, but he also wants to make known his power. Remember the context here. We're talking about Pharaoh. We're talking about how God hardened Pharaoh. How God's purpose in Pharaoh's life was to raise him up so that God could punish him. So that God could display his power in him. So in that context, we have to understand now that God is saying, Paul is communicating, that it's not just for Pharaoh. There's vessels of wrath throughout humanity. And what God is doing is showcasing his power to punish them. Pharaoh is an example of all these vessels of wrath that will be put on full display in the final judgment. But don't miss this part in verse 22. It says, God has endured with much patience. God has endured with much patience. In other words, although our sins grieve God, weary God, incite his anger, he has been slow to avenge himself. He has been patient. He has been long-suffering. You see, God does not have this quick fuse. Because if he did, none of us would be here right now. If he did, Adam and Eve wouldn't even know that story. They would have been gone. No posterity. No anything. But history shows that God has endured with patience and long-suffering. He has reserved and restrained himself from pouring out his holy displeasure upon us. And why does he do it? Why does God not exercise his vengeance upon sinful humanity right away, without delay? We find an answer in our text. Has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to make known the riches, the abundance of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory. So the answer we get is that the reason God does not execute his holy displeasure, his wrath against sin immediately, is because of you and I. He wants to ensure that those who he prepared beforehand to be vessels of mercy would in time actually reach that status, and then he's going to display the abundance of his majesty to all who believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's going to be seen as he punishes vessels of wrath. Because a vessel of mercy is going to say, I came from the same lump. I deserve exactly what they're getting. And yet, I'm receiving mercy. And yet, I'm being bathed in your glory, O Lord. I do not deserve it. I should be over there with them. Oh, how abundant is your grace. How abundant is your mercy towards me. More praise for God. There's many benefits in the Christian life. There's many benefits of God saving you, God saving me. But the primary reason that God saves sinners is for his own glory, for his own praise. Because here we find in this text that he's showing his abundance of riches so that we might praise him, so that we might proclaim and agree that we don't deserve it. Before we conclude, though, let me bring this potential difficulty to light from the text. Because here it says that God prepares beforehand vessels of mercy. But before that, as it pertains to vessels of wrath, it says prepared for destruction. Now, if we're not paying close attention to the words that we read, then some might erroneously conclude that God prepares vessels of wrath in the same way that he prepares vessels of mercy. But notice that we don't find it says God prepared for destruction vessels of wrath beforehand. We don't find it saying he prepared for destruction vessels of wrath. It just simply says that they were prepared for destruction. Why is this important? Because God does not say and does not fashion okay, I'm going to make you for hell, and I'm going to make you for heaven. Now go into the world. You have been made by me to go to hell, to experience my wrath. That's not what the text is communicating. It says they're prepared for destruction. And part of that comes from their rebellion, their refusal to submit to God. So as we rebel against God, as we continue in unrepentant sin, we are preparing ourselves for destruction. Don't miss that. But conversely, it says that he prepared beforehand vessels of mercy. Here we have the imagery of God saying, I'm going to make this one, one who is fit to behold my glory forever. I'm going to intervene in the life of this one so that he or she may stand before me forever. And then finally, in verse 24, even us, Paul says, whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. God's mercy is available to all of humanity, all who will call upon him. It wasn't just for the Jews. It's not just for Gentiles. It's for all people. So call upon him. Don't think that you can present this argument of, well, God, I wasn't elect. That's the reason I didn't repent. The reason you didn't repent, the reason you won't repent, is because you don't want to. Because you love your sin. But I cry to you to turn from sin, to turn to Christ. Because when we think about these concepts of vessels, we have to understand that in time, for a short period of time on the cross, God made his son a vessel of wrath. And he poured out his wrath on his son. Do you want to be a vessel of mercy? Are you concerned with that? Then look to Christ, who for a brief period of time endured the wrath of God so that you may receive mercy. A few thoughts so that we can just summarize everything we've heard. I know it's been a lot. God is sovereign. Man is responsible. Man makes real, willing choices. God causes us to make real choices, however that works out. God says we are responsible. Therefore, we are. Our human experience attests to these truths. And then finally, we marvel at what Jesus did by turning water to wine, right? What a great miracle that he did. But marvel at the truth that Jesus turns the wrath of God into favor for all who call upon him. God is sovereign. You and I are responsible. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for just this opportunity to bring to light, to exposit, to expound upon your truths, hard though they may be. But Father, help us rejoice in the fact that you are sovereign. Because with that comes assurance, and security, and comfort. Knowing that no matter what happens in this life, you're in control of it. And you will use it for your glory and our good. May this truth embolden us to go forth into the world with your gospel and not be fearful of what man could do to us. I pray, God, that as we continue to think about these things, you would give us submission, insight, love, and appreciation for all that you have revealed. In the name of Jesus, amen.